The following audio is from Shiloh Presbyterian Church in Raleigh, North Carolina. More information about Shiloh Presbyterian Church is available at shilohopc.org.
Acts chapter 28, the first 10 verses we'll be looking at this evening. And so let us look to God's Word and worship Him in the way that we receive that Word this evening. Acts chapter 28, beginning in verse 1, the Word of God. After we were brought safely through, we then learned that the island was called Malta. The native people showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and welcomed us all, because it had begun to rain and was cold. When Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and put them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. When the native people saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, "No doubt this man is a murderer. Though he has escaped from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live." He, however, shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. They were waiting for him to swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But when they had waited a long time and saw no misfortune come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. Now in the neighborhood of that place were lands belonging to the chief man of the island named Publius, who received us and entertained us hospitably for 3 days. It happened that the father of Publius lay sick with fever and dysentery. And Paul visited him and prayed, and putting his hands on him, healed him. And when this had taken place, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases also came and were cured. They also honored us greatly, and when we were about to sail, they put on board whatever we needed. Thus far the reading of God's Word. Let's pray. Gracious Father and our God, how we bless you and praise you for your word this evening. We pray that you would come to us and bless us as we look into it. Father, cause it to be for us a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Would you enlighten our minds again this evening that we might understand? Please open our hearts that we might receive it. Grant that we might see and hear and that we might trust and follow Jesus Christ and walk in the way of life to which you have called us in him, in whose name we do pray. Amen. Please be seated. Well, if that one whom they crucified was truly raised from the dead, then he is Lord of all. That was the message which Paul was proclaiming, and we've seen how that message was proven, demonstrated true in so many ways, and all of the amazing things that the Lord had done and was doing in Paul's life, his apostolic ministry. Last time I suggested it was demonstrated even in his bold testimony before those magistrates. But not only there, it was demonstrated all the way from the departure from Caesarea until the shipwreck on the shore of Malta. Jesus was shown to be Lord of all, the Lord of all wisdom and all salvation, the Lord who sustains our life, the Lord before whom his people walk in obedience and uprightness and holiness as heirs of so great a salvation. We saw last week that salvation is a salvation which is according to his word, even the apostolic word. And so remember how Paul revealed the Lord's promise. There will be no life, loss of life among you. You will all be saved. It will be exactly as I have been told, but we must run aground on some island. That was the word, and that's exactly the way it happened. They had no idea where that would be, but God knew exactly where that would be. They were carried aimlessly, it must have felt, traveling some 500 miles across the stormy Mediterranean Sea. But here the Lord, we see, was guiding them exactly to that island where they were to run aground. And exactly as he had promised, every last one was saved. In fact, in God's providence, it turned out that they were carried much, much closer to their final destination, Rome. But we see this evening that the Lord did not save them only to allow them then to freeze to death on the shore or to be eaten by hostile cannibals, or to be attacked and killed by wild animals, or to die of starvation, or to die of disease. No, the Lord had promised to save them. And when the Lord saves, he saves to the uttermost. And it's truly such a marvelous thing we see in our text, the way that the sovereign Lord used the people of Malta to bring blessing to the people on the ship, and also used the people on the ship to bring blessing to the people of the island. Why did the Lord do this? Well, it was all for the sake of the gospel. All this blessing came because of Christ. These were kingdom blessings poured out in connection with the work of God's kingdom, the great work which he was doing through his apostle, even as he was a prisoner shipped way off to Rome. And we see again that the resurrection was proven to be true. Yes, indeed, Christ again shown to be Lord and King. Our message this evening is this. Even in Paul's prisoner sojourning on Malta, the Lord King Jesus, he showed himself to be the great provider, protector, and healer. Those are the three things I want us to consider this evening. The Lord's great provision, the Lord's great protection, and the Lord's great healing power. I want to begin thinking about his marvelous protection, which we see in such a great miracle, as we jump down first to verse 3. And note first this evening, note the Lord's protection from the effects of the snake bite. What a marvelous sign this one. Again, a sign of God's kingdom. Here the messianic kingdom had come, and it broke into the pagan idolatrous world of the island of Malta. Really fascinating to consider this event from the perspective of those locals on Malta, as well as those who had survived the storm. I mean, stop and think about it. What were the chances of this happening? Here, Paul had been so instrumental and had fought so hard, worked so hard to fight, to save his life and the lives of the others. He'd survived the storm only to have this happen. Collects firewood, throws it on the fire, and there among the bundle of sticks, there just happened to be this deadly, poisonous snake, a viper. How could this possibly happen? Well, consider it from the perspective of the locals on the island. They knew exactly why it was that this had happened. No doubt this man must be a murderer. He's escaped from the sea, but justice has not allowed him to live. Most believe that this was a clear reference to a pagan deity. There was the goddess Justice, and so the capital J, Justice, we see in the ESV translation. So they expected death. Maybe he'll swell up and experience somewhat of a slow, painful death. Either that or he'll just drop dead instantly. It reminds me of our time in Karamoja, a healthy respect that the locals had for the snakes. They knew how dangerous a bite could be. I remember one that had a particular reputation among them, the puff adder, which was referred to as the 6-foot death snake, not because the puff adder is 6 feet long. They're actually kind of short and fat. But because the belief was, and the experience had taught them, that if you're bitten by the puff adder, you won't walk 6 feet before you're dead. Well, so it was, it seems, with this particular snake, this viper, deadly. Now, some have argued that what must have happened here is that this was a case of mistaken snake identity. They assumed it was one of the deadly ones, but in fact it was not a poisonous snake. I'm doubtful that the locals would have made that kind of mistake. I would expect that they probably had a good knowledge of which were the non-venomous snakes. Though I will say in Karamoja, they tended to just assume that every snake was dangerous and they'd kill them as quickly as they possibly could. But I think we have to see this as a marvelous apostolic sign. If the Lord was here once again attesting to the truth of the resurrection, then surely the way in which the Lord would do that is to show that the resurrection life of Jesus is able to overpower even the deadliest snake venom. Why would we not think that that's exactly what happened in this text? And praise God for it. Praise God for fulfilling his promises. We might remember the words of Christ who promised his disciples that these kinds of miracles, this kind of power would be at work in their ministries. Luke himself records such a promise of our Lord in his gospel, Luke chapter 10, verse 19, where he said, "Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you." We might think as well of the ending of Mark's gospel, Mark chapter 16, verses 17 and 18. "And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name, they will cast out demons. They will speak in new tongues. They will pick up serpents with their hands. And if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay their hands on the sick and they will recover. Now, that portion of Mark's gospel is not present in all of the ancient manuscripts, so there's debate over whether that should be regarded as a true part of the canon of Scripture. Without getting into that debate, the principle stands. Clearly, the Lord had promised there would be these signs which would attest to the truth of the gospel message. What a great sign this was, once again proving that the gospel was true. Such a great sign that when Paul was unharmed by the venom, the people finally assumed, oh, he must be a god. It's not the first time that had happened in the book of Acts. We think of chapter 14, the ministry in Lystra, where they said, the gods have come down among us. Here on Malta, once again, the people were thinking, a god has come down among us. Now, we know the marvelous truth this evening. The Apostle Paul was not a god, but he was a servant of him who alone was the one true and living God. And his testimony of the gospel was that one true God had indeed come down among us in the person and in the work of Jesus Christ. And Christ had conquered death. Justice was served when he bore our sins. And he has been raised up from the dead. He's been declared the righteous one. He's been the one given the authority to judge. And Paul was there knowing that he himself, Paul, had been declared innocent and righteous in Christ by grace through faith. He was preaching the true gospel, his message, with that on the last day it will not be the goddess Justice who rises up to judge the living and the dead. It will be the true God, the God-man Messiah, Jesus Christ, Lord of all. This sign, I think, also should call to mind some of the prophetic, messianic, the prophecies, like Isaiah chapter 11, verses 6 through 10, which says this: "The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox." And then listen to these words, verse 8. "The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious." So here God had promised this kingdom, his messianic kingdom, would go forth, and there would be these marvelous signs of peace, dangerous animals now dwelling in peace together, even with people. I think that this, even in our text, was a marvelous sign that very promised kingdom, now here on Malta, among the Gentiles, the kingdom had come. The kingdom had come. It did not yet come in all of its fullness. There were still plenty of harmful snakes. Hence, this was deemed a harmful snake. And we note that Paul didn't play around with this creature. Instead, he took and he shook the creature into the fire. But what a marvelous sign this was of the victory of Christ, his own victory over sin and death. In fact, we might think back even farther to that in terms of biblical prophecies of the gospel. Think way back to the garden. Genesis chapter 3:15. Did not the Lord promise that the seed of the woman, the Messiah, would one day come and crush the head of the serpent. He would crush the head of the serpent, of course, and crushing the serpent's head, his own heel would have to be bruised. The great victory would not come without injury. The cross would be excruciatingly painful as he would bear the curse of our sins. But he would emerge victorious. Victory through suffering. And my guess is that when that viper buried his fangs into Paul's flesh, it was painful, probably quite painful. Paul was sharing in the sufferings of the Christ, but sufferings unto victory. He was victorious. He shook that serpent into the fire, just as Christ would in the end shake into the fire, the everlasting fire, the great serpent of old. Marvelous, marvelous sign indeed. I'm not claiming that all of this was necessarily in Luke's mind as he narrated this event, but certainly what a powerful testimony of the victory of our Lord over sin and death. And what a powerful testimony of his protection of his servants who go forth in his name and preach his gospel. No harm can come to you. Not a hair can fall from your head. That's the language we saw last week in chapter 27, verse 34. Not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you. The Lord protects you. No harm will come to you. Not even the venom of the deadliest snake can harm you apart from your Father's will. Well, not only do we see the Lord's protection, but we also see his amazing provision. Note secondly this evening, note the amazing kind hospitality of the people of Malta. We see this even before the snake bite miracle. Already we see that the Lord had made an extraordinary provision. And we really should use that word extraordinary, because Luke uses wording which could well be translated just that way. Jumping back to verse 2. We see as Luke narrates this event, he describes how the people of Malta showed unusual kindness to the survivors of the ship. The Greek wording translated unusual is the very same word which we saw back in chapter 19 and verse 11, where Luke wrote that God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul. These people on the island of Malta were not performing apostolic signs. Their kindness was not a word attesting sign. It was not a miracle in that technical sense. But nonetheless, what a marvelous, extraordinary work of God's great provision. Evidently, the people of Malta witnessed this shipwreck. They saw the men all struggling to reach the shore, and quickly they sprang into action, came to their aid. They showed true fellow human kindness. We might call it philanthropy. In fact, the Greek word translated kindness is actually philanthropia. Philanthropia, marvelous kindness. Oh, how wonderful that warm fire must have felt to these cold and wet shipwreck survivors. Now, as some have suggested, it's possible that these people of Malta were very much accustomed to receiving shipwreck victims like this. Perhaps they had many occasions to show such kindness. Maybe they'd even become quite skilled at it, some suggest. I'm more inclined to think, no, this was something unusual, as the ESV translates that word. Whatever the case, it doesn't really matter, does it? Clearly, God was the one who had his hand in this. This was his great provision. Amazing, isn't it? No indication that the gospel had ever even reached this island, and yet here God was doing a work. What a reminder that this is my Father's world. Even in this sin-cursed, broken world, a world full of depraved sinners, even here we see God working by his common grace. And so we see the milk of human kindness among all of his creatures, all of those created by him, created in his image. Again, we call this common grace. It's the Lord who's able to restrain the effects of sin in the world so that people are able to act in kind and in caring ways. In fact, a tragedy like a shipwreck often brings out the very best in humankind. And we know, of course, that God works his work of common grace for that greater purpose in order to carry out his work of redeeming grace. God is the one who graciously preserves the world in order to provide an arena in which his saving purposes can be carried out. If the people of Malta had simply killed all of the shipwrecked survivors and plundered whatever goods were floating up on shore, well then the snake bite event would never have taken place. There would have been no opportunity for them to see the Lord's great kindness had they not provided the fire so that he could reveal that great sign through the snake bite incident. And it seems that God used that great event then only further to show his marvelous provision. We read in verse 7 about the chief man of the island, wealthy Publius. Luke writes that he received us and entertained us hospitably for 3 days. Not completely clear exactly who are the we here. How many were the privileged guests of this wealthy man Publius? The mention of his ownership of lands might be intended to imply that he had such sufficient room that he was able to accommodate the entire company from the ship. Or perhaps it was simply a smaller group, Paul and his companions who were included. We can imagine perhaps the centurion as well would have been included in this. Regardless, one way or another, once again, we see how even the unbelievers were able to benefit from God's provision for his servants, the servants of the gospel. And what a marvelous, marvelous provision that was. Verse 10 even tells us that they were honored greatly. Leave the fantastic benefit which the people of Malta in turn were able to receive. But God so wonderfully provided for Paul and his companions and others. We read that when they were finally about to sail, the people supplied all of their needs. In the ancient world, if you were on a ship, you were responsible to provide for your own meals and so forth. And so here the Lord so wonderfully provided for his people. Again, what a testimony this was. What a testimony of the Lord's provision with the promise, those who are my servants who go forth for the gospel, for the sake of the testimony of Christ, will lack nothing. The Lord is well able to provide for his people. And we might ask ourselves the question, why is it in this text that we don't see the kind of full gospel ministry, if you will, which we saw taking place in other places? Here, 3 months spent on the island of Malta, and there's no specific mention of the preaching of the cross, no mention of any conversions. Luke doesn't mention that there were any baptisms, no mention of a church being planted, elders being established, none of that. I have no doubt that in those 3 months, surely Paul was preaching the gospel. Perhaps there were conversions. Perhaps, however, Malta, in the Lord's timing and plan, Malta was not quite ready for a church to be planted. For one thing, obviously, Paul was passing through. He wasn't going to be there for an extended period of time. He was a prisoner on his way to prison in Rome. Another reason might be that perhaps there was no synagogue, at least not in this particular place. We don't read about the presence of a synagogue on Malta. And remember that it was always Paul's pattern to begin his ministry by preaching in the synagogue. He would kind of follow that recurring theme of to the Jew first, but also to the Greek. Of course, the Gentiles were always included along the way. But it did make sense that churches were planted initially and most quickly where there was a synagogue, where there was the presence of the Old Testament scriptures. There was a knowledge of the true and living God, the God of Israel, albeit not a knowledge of him in New Testament gospel fullness. But the Lord was known. And we can imagine that when there was no presence of that kind of foundation upon which to conduct gospel ministry, things perhaps moved a bit more slowly. And that, I believe, could well explain why it is that there was that this time in Malta really was more of a foundation laying period of ministry. No doubt others would come and they would build on that foundation. The church would be established there as it would be established everywhere throughout the earth. But the point still stands, does it not? The Lord so wonderfully showed himself to be the great provider. He's the God who provides for all peoples everywhere, and certainly he provides for his people, and certainly he provides for those who go forth carrying his gospel even unto the ends of the earth. The Lord's great provision. I want to say a bit more about gospel hospitality and the Lord's provision in this regard. But I want us to do so in connection with the last thing that we know in our text this evening. We also see our Lord's marvelous healing mercy. Note lastly, his healing mercy extended to the people of Malta. I don't know how many times the people of Malta, if ever before, how many times they'd rushed to the aid of the victims of a ship which was destroyed at sea. But we can be quite certain that nothing like this ever had taken place. Did they ever imagine that among those victims of the shipwreck, that there would be those who would not only survive, but that they would survive, that one would survive even a deadly snake bite, that he would become an instrument of healing for the entire island? Note just how amazing this was. First, the father of Publius, he lay sick with fever and dysentery. And we read how Paul visited him and prayed and put his hands on him and healed him. Well, of course, it wasn't long before the news of his healing power spread all over the island. And people from all over were bringing their sick and they were cured. Does this sound familiar, by the way? Does this sound like another great healer with whom we read about in the New Testament? Luke himself had earlier written these words. The report about him went abroad, and great crowds gathered to hear him and to be healed of their infirmities. That was Luke chapter 5, verse 15. That was written, of course, about Jesus. And so once again, we see what we've seen many times, that the life of Christ mirrored in his apostles. Again, we don't know the extent to which the people of Malta came to understand the gospel. But what marvelous signs this was, that the Lord Jesus in his resurrection glory as Lord of all. Yes, he's the one who rules over the stormy sea. He's the one who is Lord even over of the snake venom. And he's the one who is able to heal every disease. Why is that? Well, we know that disease, that sickness, that death, these are all the effects of the curse. Death is the wages of sin. And Christ bore that curse when he faced death. And the Bible tells us that in doing so, he took our illnesses. He bore our diseases. That's what Matthew wrote in his gospel. Matthew chapter 8, verse 17, citing Isaiah chapter 53, verse 4 about the suffering servant of the Lord. He bore our diseases. He bore our diseases. And he was raised up with healing in his wings. And the reward of his suffering is a kingdom. A kingdom of which this event gave a great sign. A kingdom in which there will be no more sickness, no more sorrow, no more pain, no more death. These miracles were signs of the kingdom. They attested to the truth of the gospel of the kingdom. We can be further certain this evening that gospel is true. The kingdom has come. It intruded even into the pagan, idolatrous world of the island of Malta. Once again, people dwelling in darkness had seen a great light. So much we could say about this. Let me simply say this. What the people of Malta gained was so much greater than anything they could possibly have given in helping the company of the shipwrecked. Isn't that true? What they gained was so much greater than anything they gave. We need to think about why I'm saying that and unpack that statement a bit. I want us to think about how that applies to us this evening in terms of our own faith and obedience in and to the Lord Jesus. But just stop and think about what would these people have been willing to give if they had known that here would be an occasion on which all of their sick could come with all of their diseases and they would all be cured. And this is not to say that the healings was some kind of reward for the kindness that they had shown to Paul and the others. Not at all. Nothing that we do could ever earn any blessing from God. This was not payment for services rendered, as it were, as Paul was healing all these sick ones. No, this was healing mercy. This was a gracious gift from the God of heaven. And we should also say this evening, we should say this by way of warning to all of us and to any here this evening who are not trusting in the Lord Jesus, that God's kindness is meant to lead us to repentance. Romans chapter 2, verse 4. And so these healing miracles, well, they should have moved the people of Malta to turn to the Lord, to turn away from their idols to the Lord, and to serve Him, the true and living God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, the one who delivers us from the wrath to come, as the Thessalonians had done. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. You see, for those who experienced such amazing kindness and yet they never turned to Him, well, ultimately there would be no gain, would there? Ultimately, it would be a great loss to refuse to turn to the Lord. Well, that would have made them only more guilty than they were even before that ship crashed into their island and the testimony of Jesus came to them. The same is true for you and me this evening, friends. I mean, it's a great, great blessing to hear this story, to hear the Word of God, to hear it preached. But when we do hear it, when we hear about God's goodness and His grace, His kindness, and His mercy, that should move us to turn to the Lord in repentance and faith. That should happen, by the way, every time we hear the Word of God. But certainly, if you've never done that, if you've never turned to the Lord and trusted in Him and surrendered your life to Him, this is an urgent call again to do so. Because if you repeatedly hear the gospel, if you hear the gospel and you do not respond in repentance and faith, well, what are you doing but storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed? Romans chapter 2, verse 5. His kindness leads us to repentance. When we don't repent, we're storing up wrath for ourselves. If that's true of you this evening, may the Lord grant you repentance. May you turn to Christ. May you call upon His name and be saved. If the Lord is impressing upon your heart your need to do so, we would love to talk to you about that. Indeed, Christians, may the marvelous work of the Lord on the island of Malta, may it move all of us to turn to Him, to turn afresh away from our idols and to serve Him, the true and living God. So much we could say by way of application. I think about how this story would have certainly encouraged the early church as it came to them, and a very, very important application and relevant for them, encouraged them about in terms of their duty to come to the aid of the servants of Christ. Think about it. Here Paul was a sojourning prisoner for the gospel. And who was it that came to his aid? Well, it was these pagans on Malta. They're the ones that came and showed such extraordinary kindness against, again, this was by God's design. His bountiful grace was not only for the servants of Christ, it spilled over and was enjoyed by all of those on the ship. Again, often the blessings God gives His people is poured over and enjoyed by unbelievers as well. But the pagans of Malta, here unwittingly, they came to the aid of Christ's servants. How much more ought God's people to do so? God's people, the Christians, they were to be eager to minister and help those who were ministering and suffering for Jesus' name. God's people were to help the servants of Christ, and they were to do so as unto Jesus Himself. What did our Lord say? What did He say about His faithful followers who would feed the hungry, give drink to the thirsty, welcome the stranger, clothe the naked, visit the sick, come to those in prison. Remember Matthew chapter 25. Jesus promised that he, the king, would one day say to them, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to the one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me." I'm inclined to think that the suffering ones in view here are those particularly suffering in their gospel ministry. The least of these, my brothers. Certainly there's broader application, broader reference in this regard. But certainly ones like Paul himself, those who are in chains for the gospel. Surely Christ was calling his people to minister to those who were suffering hunger, thirst, nakedness, imprisonment for the sake of the gospel. And by the way, there may be increasing opportunity for us to do so when we think about the direction of our nation and the persecution which we might face in increasing measure. We might find more and more that we will have opportunity and we will be called to come to the aid of those who suffer for the sake of Christ and faithfulness to his truth. Of course, there's broader application, isn't there, in terms of our duty to serve all of us, to serve one another. If the pagans on Malta, these polytheists, if they showed extraordinary kindness through God's common grace, how much more ought we to be a people of extraordinary kindness to one another as those who know his saving grace, as those who have the fullness of the Spirit, our resurrected Lord. If the Lord is indeed Lord over the sea and Lord over the snake venom and Lord of all healing, then surely he ought to be Lord of all of our lives. And that ought to move us to kindness and our obedience to him. If he was Lord over Paul's life during all of his prisoner sojourning on the island of Malta, then surely we ought to look to him and follow him and trust him and obey him as our Lord in all of our sojournings in this sin-cursed world. Shall we not look to him indeed and walk in our Lord's commandments, even the kind of commands that we receive from this same apostle, the Apostle Paul? He's commanded us, Christ has commanded us through his apostle. We're to love one another. We're to love one another with brotherly affection. We are to outdo one another in showing honor. We are to be not slothful in zeal, but fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. We're to rejoice in hope. We're to be patient in tribulation. We are to be constant in prayer. And listen to this. We are to contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Seek to show hospitality. Those are commands from Romans chapter 12, verses 10 through 13. As servants of such a great, great Lord, one who so wonderfully provides for us, one who protects us, one who heals us, one who blesses us, brothers and sisters, shall we not likewise go forth and walk in his commandments? Shall we not be a people known for our extraordinary and unusual kindness one to another? Let us love one another, and in our love for one another, show ourselves to be his disciples. Indeed, let us be those who seek to do good to all, but especially to those who are of the household of faith. Let us faithfully serve the Lord Jesus, and let us serve him knowing that in so doing, whatever sacrifices we are called to make, in so doing, they cannot possibly begin ever to compare with all that he is giving to us, all that he has given to us in making us to be heirs of his eternal kingdom. Shall he not say to us, as we, in obedience to him, turn and we serve one another, serve the least of these, my brothers and my sisters, shall he not surely one day say to us on the last day, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. Come, come, you who are blessed by my Father and inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Let's pray.